Romans chapter 11, that in your pew Bible, that's on page 1746. 1746. Romans 11, we'll be reading verses 1 through 32. Romans 11, verses 1 through 32. And before we read the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that through your word you reveal yourself to us. We're thankful that you are so gracious to do so, that you also reveal who we are in your word and what is true of us. And Father, we ask that you would now grant to us wisdom based upon your word. Give us knowledge and understanding of your word so that we may rightly apply your word to our lives. And Father, we ask that you would illumine our hearts and our minds and you reveal yourself to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 11, we're reading verses 1 through 32. Beginning in verse 1, these are the words of the Lord. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the roots is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And those are God's words. And we've gone through most of chapter 11 now, except for verses 33 to verse 36. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. And in that, we've covered the doctrine. What does Romans chapter 11 teach? We've covered the doctrine. What are the facts? What is true? And that's been answered. What have we found? We've found that the Lord is completely sovereign over all. That Christ sits on the throne as our mediator king. He's reigning over all the church, over his bride. That as we consider the gospel and how as we look at the church today, the visible church, that is what we can see with our eyes, it is made up of whom? It is made up of a majority of Gentiles. That probably all of you here, maybe most of you, but at least most of you, maybe all of you, are Gentiles. You are not, in other words, you're not Jews. You're not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as we read the rest of the scriptures, that seems backwards to us. Why would the church be mostly Gentiles? Because the whole plan of redemption seems to run through God's chosen physical people of the Jews, Israel. But the rejection of the gospel by the Jews, beloved, freed preachers of the gospel, you think of the book of Acts, to evangelize to the Gentiles instead of the Jews, more so. The Lord turned to the Gentiles. Acts 13, verse 46 says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, Jews, ethnic Jews, first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" Acts 18, verse 6, "But when they opposed him," that's the Jews, "and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, for now I will go to the Gentiles.'" And Acts 28, verse 28, "Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And so there is, beloved, a large-scale Jewish rejection that leads to the evangelizing of many Gentiles. And so then the question that Paul is answering here in chapter 11 has always been, has the Lord cast off the Jews completely? Has the Lord cast them, and look at verses 1 and 2, has the Lord cast them away totally and finally? And the answer is a resounding no. It wasn't true in Elijah's day where there were 7,000 men who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And it wasn't true in Paul's day, verse 5, where there's still a remnant. Paul's an example of that remnant. He's one of Israel too, born and descended from Abraham, it says. And even in our day, as we look around the church of Jesus Christ, what we'll find is a few Jews here and there and scattered around. There's not many, but there's some. And they've been mercifully brought into the church and they've believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what we also know is that Paul, in Paul's day and in our day, still there's a vast majority of ethnic Jews have been, verse 7, blinded or hardened in their hearts, like Pharaoh was hardened in his heart. Who blinded him? Verse 8, it shows us very clearly. It's the Lord who hardened their hearts. The Lord who blinded them. And so they rejected, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected the gospel, and they've done that really since the book of Acts. Since Paul's day, and Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. The fall of the Jews, verse 12, verse 15. The fall of the Jews, as we have read in Acts, has been meant for riches and reconciliation for the Gentiles. And the great bulk of the church today is Gentiles. And even a large ingathering of Gentiles, we've learned in chapter 11, is coming. Verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. That it will, verse 11, verse 14, provoke to jealousy a large majority of Jews. The great amount of Gentiles coming into the church will eventually provoke the Jews to jealousy. And they will seek faith in Jesus Christ just like the Gentiles, we today, are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They will seek Him the same way, verses 11 and 14. To be brought into the church. And it will be as if ethnic Jews, all ethnic Jews, had come into the visible church, what we can see with our eyes, and professed faith in Christ. Not all of them will, but it will seem like the vast majority of Jews will. That's in the future. And so such a fullness of Israel, of the Jews coming in, verse 26, all Israel will be saved, will also bring about an even greater amount of Gentiles coming into the church that we cannot comprehend. And so that the hardening of the Jews by the Lord means more mercy to the Gentiles. And mercy to the Gentiles will mean more mercy to the Jews. And more mercy to the Jews will be shown. It'll bring about more mercy to even more Gentiles. That's chapter 11. And as we look at the vast majority of Jews and think of them today, their branches, we have the illustration at the end of the chapter here, from verses 16 and on. The vast majority of the Jews, their branches have been broken off from this olive tree. This olive tree. And many Gentiles have been grafted into the same olive tree of the visible church on earth. But those same Jews will be grafted back in. We must have, therefore, a great expectation of hope, beloved, for the future of the church on earth and for the bulk of Jews coming into the kingdom, and so Gentiles too. So as we've learned the doctrine, we've learned the teaching, what Paul's trying to convey about the Jews and about the Gentiles and the future of the church, even for us today. What are the applications of these truths? What are the applications of these facts and promises? First, we go back to a major theme in Romans as a whole, right? The main theme in Romans. And that is simply the gospel. Even from the beginning, Romans 1, we've remembered it many times because it's the theme verse of Romans. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek or the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so what we've learned is that the cause of the gospel is not something that needs a group of people, like there's so many in the church today. We don't need a group of people trying to bring about interest for the gospel. We don't need to try to bring about excitement by means of novelty or human invention or innovation. Beloved, the gospel is the magnificent plan of God among the nations, and it will be fulfilled. The gospel of Christ is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, and what we have learned not only in chapter 9, but here in chapter 11. This glorious sovereign God has foreordained all the ins and outs and the ups and downs of every jot and tittle of the advance of the gospel throughout all nations, as He promised, even early on in the Old Testament. The roots out of Jesse will build His temple, will build His church. Never, never, never let us speak of the gospel or the cause of the gospel as needing propping up by some fancy method or by some invention or folly or triviality or entertainments of men. It doesn't need that. The gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. It doesn't need anything else. It needs what? It needs the Holy Spirit. That's all. The Word of God going forth and the Holy Spirit. It's the message of the Most High God among men in Christ and of Christ. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is Isaiah. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Christ will be satisfied, it says there, of the multitude that no one can number, of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. They shall be gathered in, glorified with Christ. He shall be the firstborn among many brethren. This is not something we can doubt. And yet many in the church today doubt this. And sometimes we ourselves doubt this. There is one gospel. And the absolute necessity of salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. There are not many gospels. There are not many ways to be saved. There is not one way that Jews are saved and then another way that Gentiles are saved. Has God saved you through His gospel? That you no longer seek righteousness of yourself or righteousness through special observances in or outside of the church, but you seek righteousness where it alone can be found. Have you sought acceptance with God and righteousness in His sight by trusting in Christ who bore the guilt of sin there on the cross, the wrath of God upon sin there at the cross for all who believe? Have you fulfilled having fulfilled all righteousness through His life and His death? And the merits of His atonement are reckoned or accounted to that of sinners who trust in Him for their death and their life. Have you sought salvation in this way? Because this is the only way. Christ says, I am the way, not a way. I am the way, the truth, and the resurrection. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Is that true of you? Have you believed that? Have you come in that way through Christ? Because there's no salvation apart from Him, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. And if you seek acceptance and righteousness in the sight of God anywhere else, you will not obtain it. That's Romans chapter 10, right? That's Romans chapter 10. You will not find it. You will remain under the condemnation of God until He executes that sentence against you when you are passed into outer darkness forever and ever, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, Jesus says. But in Christ alone, there is righteousness and salvation for the sinner. You must seek acceptance of God in Christ. If you do so, then you shall seek and you shall find salvation and righteousness in Him and acceptance before God. The second application we've already spoken quite at length about, and that is the visible church. And not saying that we spoke about it today at length, but we have spoken about it at length. We've seen, given the definition of the visible church twice previously as we've gone through chapter 11 here. And the easy definition is, when we think of the church, is what you can see with your eyes. It's people gathering on the Lord's Day, in buildings or even sometimes outside. But they're gathering together, sometimes even in homes, gathering together to worship the Lord, the true God of the Bible. That's the visible church. It's what you see with your eyes. The formal definition we've given before, the visible church, which is also Catholic, that is universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And so from verses 16 and following in Romans 11, we see a description of the visible church. We have this picture of the olive tree that is showing the visible church forth to us, and that visible thing that we can think about as a tree. And that began formally with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the first fruit, or the root, as it says there in verse 16, and their descendants being the lump or the branches of this olive tree. So the physical descendants of Jacob are part of that olive tree. And yet we know this is not talking about all true believers, because the vast majority of Jews who are part of this tree, their branches have been broken off. And many Gentiles have been grafted into this same olive tree as wild branches. And the promise in Romans 11 is that the Jews will be grafted in again. And how will that happen? Through not continuing in unbelief, it says. And the warning to the Gentiles then is that they must continue in His goodness. They must continue in their faith and belief and obeying Him and seeking after obedience to Him. They need to continue in His goodness, otherwise they will be cut off like the Jews. Right? That's the warning to the Gentiles. Don't boast in yourself because, well, the Jews were cut off. And we're now the church. No, don't boast in yourself. Don't be haughty. He says, but fear, lest you become like them. At the end of the day, the olive tree is still the olive tree. The visible church on earth is still there, still here. And nothing, no one can destroy it from the face of the earth. And the promises that were communicated to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are communicated to us. And so you have the sacrament of circumcision that was applied to Abraham because of his faith, and also to his children, Isaac and Ishmael and others. And now under the New Testament, still the same promises are towards us, are given to us, communicated to us, but through a different sign, a different sacrament that communicates the same thing, but even more. In the sacrament of baptism. And so baptism is to be applied to those who profess faith in the church and to their children. Why? Because that's who the visible church is. Those who profess faith and their children. And so the sign is to be applied to them, just as it was with Abraham, because he believed in faith. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Right? And so he was circumcised, but not just him, so his children. They didn't have faith. Ishmael, we know, didn't have faith. But he was circumcised. And Isaac was just a baby when he was circumcised. And so not based upon his faith. And so there's this continuity of the visible church that goes from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and it doesn't change. That is, it's one visible church. And the same with the illustration in John 15 of the vine, the same here with the olive tree. There is then, because there is one visible church continuing the same promises, that means there's the same gospel. There is still one way of salvation. The visible church, we heard, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God. And this is important and severely lacking in our day. Out of which, out of the visible church on earth, it said, we heard, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And that's why, at least one reason, why we value church membership so much, besides the many other benefits we could go into another time. But each of you should know this: while there is no ordinary possibility outside of the visible church, a mere outward membership, just merely professing your faith before the church will not deliver anyone from the severity of God. So while church membership is important because we're uniting ourselves to Christ, we're the bride, we're uniting ourselves to the bride and to Christ in that, and also acknowledging that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the visible church, so we become members. But also, we need to remember the opposite of this. Just because you profess faith before the people, the congregation, doesn't mean you're a true believer. It doesn't mean that you're delivered automatically from the severity of God. And that is true in all times. Just as there are so many Jews who are part of the visible church on earth, and so many rejected God, and so many were judged. And that's what Paul's sorrowful over here, grieving over here in chapter 9, 1 through 4, and chapter 10, verse 1. And just as much as being here, or another congregation, morning and evening on the Lord's Day, and worshiping and being at prayer meeting or any other meeting or Bible studies, you partake in all of them. Go ahead. And such, those are good things, by the way. But will that deliver your soul from an eternity of punishment? No, it will not. Just coming and being present does not make one saved. They will not deliver anybody's soul from the judgments and condemnation of God towards one's sin. Only Jesus Christ and His righteousness will deliver you from your sins and that condemnation. Well, the third application, the Lord governs salvation. The Lord governs salvation. Do you believe this? I think most of us, if we go back to chapter 9, you would say, yes, I believe this. Yes, I believe the Lord governs salvation. Well, what about chapter 11? You think of the church. There are those who believe the future of the church is governed by what they see rather than what God says. Men are apt to measure their faith by their eyes. And when I say men, I mean everybody. They're apt to measure their faith by their eyes. And so that only that which can be done is what they've seen done, right? And faith can't go higher than what you've seen or experienced. Well, if that's true, and it's not, it should be no surprise to you, beloved, today that there is a belief in the church that the church is in great decline. Because most people believe by seeing and not by true faith. And true faith is defined for us, thankfully, in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not based on sight. But based upon what? The promises of God. That's what faith is based upon. And so who would say the church is stronger today than when they were younger? If you're old enough, you probably say, no, it's probably not stronger today than it was when I was younger. And why is that? Based upon what? Based upon what you see, right? Based upon what you see, based upon what you experienced and have experienced when you were a young child, now growing up, and now you're some of you older. But if we base the future of the church on what we see, it's not at all surprising that the majority of Christians believe that things will steadily and only get worse and worse until the second coming of Jesus Christ. The question, though, is, what does the Bible say? What does God say? What does God promise? And if God says something different than what we expect, will we believe what He says? Or believe what we see? Our God has a plan to bring in a bulk of Gentiles into His church. And then the vast majority of Jews will come into His church, He says. And then even more Gentiles will come into the church and be brought into the church. And such a glorious promise. This is in chapter 11. It is taught here. That cannot allow anyone who trusts in the promises of God to believe that the church is declining. You can't believe that. If you believe what chapter 11 says. Christ's plan for the church is the exact opposite of decline. Our Lord is working in His sovereign plan for the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon many, in which the gospel will go forward. It will not just go out and have no effect. It will go forth, and there will be such a marvelous and awesome pouring forth of the gospel and telling of the gospel and preaching of the gospel that also a vast majority of the nations will come unto Christ for salvation, and they will believe in Christ for their salvation. Along with a great bulk of the Jews, and then a great bulk of the Gentiles too, after that. And so the gospel will go and will be what? Successful. The gospel's always successful. Christ will see, that's the promise of Isaiah 53. Christ will see the success as it goes to every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. Right? It said, Isaiah 53, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And just think of verses 2 through 4 in Romans 11, how Elijah was believing in what he saw with his eyes. He saw himself as alone, the only person who was faithful, the only person who believed. And God came back, verse 4, I know there's 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The saving of individuals like Elijah and to the present is again one and the same. Same gospel. Elijah was saved in the same way any of us are here today. He looked forward to the coming Messiah and the promises from Genesis 3:15 to the promise given to Abraham and David and Moses and all them and all the promises in Scripture. And we look back. We look at the Scriptures and we see the same promises. Adam. Adam was the great murderer of mankind, all mankind. By his sin, all men died. Covenantally. And he was saved and justified in the same way any of us and all of us are today. Through Christ Jesus in his life, death, resurrection, and defeating the power of death through the gospel. Do you believe this gospel? And if you do, then seek now to make your calling and election sure. Has your heart been renewed by the Spirit of Christ? Do you have hope and confidence in Jesus? Do you have hope in the gospel that it will be successful? That it will bring about what Paul, the Lord through Paul, has taught us in Romans 11? Have you been saved by grace? Through faith, right? That's Ephesians 2. Have you been saved by grace through faith, both of which we know are gifts from God? Both grace and faith to believe. And of course, faith is a gift of God, but it's also a work of God in you, John 6. Has the Spirit renewed your heart as He did with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Has He renewed your heart like He did them? As Elijah believed, Paul believed, and Gentiles believed, and the remnant of the Jews believed, trust Christ and only Christ to take away your guilt by Christ alone. Is that you? And if so, then don't you dare seek to ascribe anything to salvation in anything of yourself. It's not based upon you. God saves through Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Jews did. The Jews, Romans 10, that's what exactly Paul has rebuked them and rebuked us about in the whole of Romans so far. Not just Romans 10, but the whole of Romans. He said, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They were not saved. They had a zeal for God. They loved the things of God. But not according to true knowledge. The Jews had a zeal for God, but they were ignorant of God's righteousness that they needed. They trusted in themselves. It says, Romans 10 at the beginning there, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And so you are called to come and submit to the righteousness of God alone, found in Christ alone, and received by faith alone. But what else? The fourth application, have hope for your loved ones. Have hope for your loved ones. If God will have great hardness of heart and generations for generation upon generation upon generation of the Jews, since the time of Paul, even to today and into the future, and bringing that blindness upon the Jews, and God will then bring in a great number of them, those Jews, then surely He can take those hard hearts of those we love, our family, our friends, our neighbors, those we witness to or testify the gospel to, etc. We can go on with the people around us, our neighbors. But He can take the hardest of hearts and absolutely redeem them from their sins. Don't give up on your loved one. Don't give up praying. Don't give up testifying the gospel to them the most hopeless, we might say, are the ethnic Jews, because God has said, I've blinded them. I've hardened their hearts. And He's done it for generation after generation after generation unto 2,000 years of doing that. And that's what it seems like. They're the most hopeless, but God will yet bring them in. And so keep hoping in the Lord and His saving power. But also pray. This might be the fifth application. Pray for individual sinners. Don't give up praying for them. This goes along with the fourth one. Don't give up praying for your loved one. Don't give up, as well as not giving up praying for them, don't give up reminding them of the gospel. What if they don't want to hear the gospel? They are hard in heart. But nothing will save them from their sins but the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God that is proclaimed by us weak instruments. And that Word of God is the gospel that we're proclaiming. Call them to come to turn from their sins unto God and turn unto Christ. Call them to it. Pray for them and call them. And then sixth application, pray for the large numbers of Gentiles. Pray for the people around you, in other words. Most of them are Gentiles. Pray in accordance with the greatness of God. Our God doesn't save just one or two, but He will save a great number, for He is a God. He is the God of almighty power. He says through Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or Gentile. Are you ashamed of the gospel? You are, if you stop telling people, your loved ones, the gospel. The only gospel that saves. Pray for a large number of Gentiles to come, and don't pray based on sight, but based upon what the Lord, who the Lord is, based upon who He is, what He can do, which is He's all powerful and He will save His people, but also upon what He has promised. Pray knowing He can absolutely do it, and He will absolutely do it. Maybe not the certain individual you're thinking of, but He will save a great many of the Gentiles. And so pray. And don't pray as if the church will always be diminishing little flow of water. But pray knowing the church will be like a flood. And it will grow and grow. The fullness of the Gentiles will come in. That's verse 25. Seventh, pray for the conversion of the Jews, like Paul. We should pray for Israel according to the flesh. Chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord through Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Our larger catechism, what we believe and confess of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is Thy Kingdom Come. It says, in the second petition, which is Thy Kingdom Come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated or spread out throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. Do we pray that way? Do we pray with that in mind? When was the last time you prayed for the advancement of the gospel among the Jews? Not for some, not praying for some silly idea of the building up of a third temple in Jerusalem, not the follies of dispensationalism, not pouring money into the Israelite state so that the Jews who presently hate the gospel help them establish their state in Palestine or that area and establish their state, their nation in unbelief. We're not trying to do that. We cannot do that. No, wrath has come unto them because of their blindness and hardness. Verse 7. We need to pray, though, for the advancement of the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 13 and 14. We need to pray for the advancement of the gospel to the Gentiles in order that it would come again to the Jews. So pray that the Spirit would take out the stony heart of in regeneration and put in the heart of flesh, that they'd believe on Christ. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. pray for this fulfillment to come about. It says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And they will turn and believe the gospel." And then the eighth application. Look even beyond that. So the Gentiles are coming in now. Then the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. The Israel will be saved. The Jews will come in. And then even more Gentiles will come in. And so look beyond just that the Jews coming in to the even greater amount of the Gentiles coming in. And think of Daniel 7. Verses 24 through 27, which says, "The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saint shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." And that him is Jesus Christ. But there, before that, right before that, the one who is going to be consumed and destroyed forever, speaking of the Antichrist, in which we believe is the Pope of Rome. "The court shall be seated," and you say, it says there, "the court shall be seated, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion and consume and destroy it forever." And we think that court that's seated, that must be the coming of Christ, who's going to sit on the throne, and he'll take down the Antichrist, but that's wrong. It says to consume, destroy, and it's talking about a process that will last forever. The fall of the Antichrist is not simply at the coming of Christ. It's through the advancement of the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so pray and proclaim the gospel even now unto the Gentile and to all you come in contact with. So we might live in a dark day. We might see nothing but decline all our days until we in our bodies die and are buried. But the truth will flourish, and a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. Isaiah 60, verse 22. And the gospel will advance, and the earth shall yield her increase. Psalm 97 or 67, verse 6. And the very next verse it says, "And men shall fear the Lord unto earth's utmost end." And so we ought to pray for the mighty advance of the gospel, for his people shall be willing in the day of his power. Look unto the future, beloved, with great certainty and hope of the conquering nature of the gospel in Jesus Christ as Messiah, the Prince who sits on the throne. He will bring in his bride in numbers unimaginable. Do you believe what the Lord says? If not, then you ought to turn from your sin of unbelief. Your sin of seeing is believing. Turn from that sin and turn unto the one who has promised great things for his church, and that all for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. We're thankful that the hope that you give to us in Jesus Christ, we're thankful that you're the God who watches over us and cares for us, even though the church doesn't look very good right now. But we have hope in the future. We have hope that you will bring your people in. We have hope that the gospel will be successful and that Christ will see that success. And so we have hope. And we believe and help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.